In our remembrance of Pentecost, we read the Word of God from the historical record in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. We read the first 33 verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text this morning the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see all of the signs and wonders that are outwardly impressive, and we see the outwardly impressive buildings of the Old Testament, the temple with all its gold and decorations, and the priesthood, and the altar, and the brazen sea, and we see all the mighty armies, 100,000 strong, and the stunning victories wrought by miracles from heaven, and all the other mighty works of the Old Testament, we can be envious, as though the Lord deals with us rather stingily. But we must constantly remember that all of those outwardly impressive things in the Old Testament were a promise. They were a promise of a new and a better thing that was coming. All of those outwardly impressive things were fitted to the age to which they belong. They belong to the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the age of immaturity. The Old Testament was the age of promise. And all of those things were fitted to that age in order to teach the church of that age to look for a better day. And that better day, that new day with a new thing, is the New Testament. It is better to have a solemn and reverent worship service where two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus Christ than a whole temple full of priests in gold. It is better to have the sound doctrine of Christ crucified and raised taught than 100,000 Old Testament sacrifices. It is better to have a little church, a tiny church, a minuscule church, where the truth is preached, believed, and lived, than to possess the entire city of Jerusalem with all its gold and beauty. It is better to have the heritage, the inheritance of the truth, than to have a massive piece of land in Old Testament land of Canaan. All of those things were old. All of the new things are better. And that New Testament day, the day of the new and the better, came at Pentecost. Pentecost, you understand, wasn't the birthday of the church. We may not speak that way. That's dispensational language. Pentecost isn't the birthday of the church. No Reformed person can say that. Pentecost was the day in which the church grew up. The church had been since the Garden of Eden, when God spoke the promise of the seed of the woman to Adam and Eve. There was the church already. The church was found in the family of Abraham and the nation of Israel. All through that Old Testament time, there was the church. But that church was like a little girl. She was immature. She was not fully developed. All through the Old Testament, she was that way. And at Pentecost, she became an adult. You can look at the new and better that way too. It's fine to be a child, but no girl wants to remain a child all her life long. They desire to grow up, to have the experience of dating and marriage and children and a family and a husband. They desire that. And they do grow up. And the church grew up. She became the bride espoused to Jesus Christ, her husband, at Pentecost. And you must remember, therefore, about Pentecost, two things. Pentecost is the coming of the new. The Spirit brought, when the Spirit came, the new. And that new is the better. You understand, when the Spirit came, that was not the new thing. The church in the Old Testament always had the Spirit. David said, "Take not thy Spirit from me." But what was new was the measure of the Spirit. The Spirit was poured out on the church of Jesus Christ in massive quantities. And what was new was the identity of the Spirit. He came as the Spirit of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And that coming of the Spirit then, that brought the new covenant. The new covenant with all its blessings. The new covenant that had been confirmed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the coming of that new, all of the old has passed away. And secondly, you must remember about Pentecost. Pentecost is a daily reality. We don't come today to remember an event that was 2,000 years old merely. What's the point in that? Pentecost is a daily reality. It's a daily reality for the church and the believer who lives out of that newness. Pentecost is lived. We don't remember Pentecost properly if all we do is remember it for today. All we do is remember it with a worship service. We remember Pentecost every single day when we live the life of the Spirit. And so let's consider Pentecost in these verses under the theme, Pentecost Fully Come. Let us notice that there's a wonderful fulfillment at Pentecost. Let's notice, secondly, there are wonderful signs that accompany that fulfillment. And let us notice, finally, that there is a powerful effect on that fulfillment. The text that we consider this morning says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You may not understand that merely this way, that that day had come with the rising of the sun. There was now the day of Pentecost. That isn't what the text means at all. When the text says that the day of Pentecost was fully come, the text means the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. The text is about the coming of the fulfillment of Pentecost. And the Pentecost that is referred to in the text is not the Pentecost that happened in Jerusalem in the upper room and that spilled out into temple, but the Pentecost that is referred to is the Pentecost of the Old Testament. Pentecost was one of the three great Old Testament feasts. There were, in fact, seven feasts. But there were three great or high feast days. days in which every male Israelite was required by law to travel from his inheritance to Jerusalem to keep that feast day. And Pentecost was one of those feast days. And Pentecost was a feast of newness. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover. Passover was the first great feast day. And then Israel marked out 7 weeks, 49 days after Passover. And on the 50th day, Israel celebrated the Feast of Pentecost. And that feast, I says, was a feast of newness. It was a feast of harvest time. So first of all, what was celebrated was a new harvest. Already at Passover, Israel had brought the first ripe sheaf of barley. And they had waved that barley to the Lord. And that barley was indicative of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now, 50 days later, they had a new harvest. It was the harvest of wheat. And they celebrated that harvest of wheat with Pentecost. And in that celebration of Pentecost, they made a new offering. The offering really of Pentecost was wholly unique in the entire Old Testament. They took that wheat harvest and they ground it down and they made flour. And with that flour, and a baker could tell you how large a loaf would be, but they took about 5 or 6 pounds of flour and they made 2 massive loaves of bread. And those loaves of bread had leaven in them. That was unique. Of all the offerings in the Old Testament, God always said, and make sure there is no leaven in them. But in Pentecost, with the new offering, God said, use leaven. Make those loaves big and puffy. And they took those loaves and they brought those huge loaves of bread to the priest. And the priest would walk into the temple as the representative of the people. And he would take those loaves and he would heave those loaves to God in the temple. That was a new offering. And importantly, belonging to that new offering was God's commandment to the Israelite, rejoice before me. Rejoice before me with your family and with the widow and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless. And belonging to the newness of that day, there was a new Sabbath, unique among all the feasts. It was celebrated on Sunday. And what was the meaning of all that? For Israel, the meaning of all that was that in that day, Israel entered into the enjoyment of God's promised covenant blessing. God had promised, you understand, to Abraham, I will give you and your seed the land. And in order to accomplish that promise, God had brought Israel by a mighty hand and outstretched arm out of Egypt. And he had guided Israel to the land of Canaan. And he had divided that land up so that every Israelite family got their piece of that land, their inheritance. And then they planted and they worked that inheritance. And that inheritance under the blessing of God sprouted forth this grain. And they took that grain and they ground that grain and they made delicious bread out of that grain. And they ate that bread. They enjoyed now the fullness of their inheritance. It was a feast of enjoyment. An enjoyment of the goodness of God who gave them the land. An enjoyment of the blessing of God who gave them their harvest. And Israel rejoiced in that goodness of God. And you have to understand then that Feast of Pentecost was the covenant feast par excellence. What is the covenant? The covenant is a relationship of fellowship and friendship between God's elect people and God and Jesus Christ, their Savior. And that covenant is not a legal contract. That covenant isn't a formal tie between God and His people. That covenant is God's people enjoying God in God's overflowing goodness to them. That's the covenant. You may never forget that. That's the essence of the covenant. When we speak about God making a covenant with us and our children, we're saying God gives Himself to be enjoyed as our God in all of His overflowing goodness and grace to us and our children. So that we are the friend servants of God, and God is our friend sovereign. Pentecost emphasized that. Its very name emphasized that. 50. 7 times 7, the covenant number, plus 1. The covenant fulfilled. Its very offering indicated that the enjoyment of the harvest blessing. That was what that feast celebrated. Israel now ate and drank all that God had given them. And that's what that heaving of those loaves represented. Israel, by that heaving of those loaves represented every single blessing and grace of God's covenant. Those loaves represented God's overflowing to His people with goodness. Those loaves represented the very consummation of the covenant, and Israel heaved them to God. And what was Israel saying by that? Israel was saying, all that I am, all that I possess, all that I enjoy, all that I rejoice in, all that is good to me, is of God and by God and to God. It is all of God. Israel was saying the entire covenant, with all that covenant entails, Israel's life in that covenant and Israel's enjoyment of that covenant, it is all God's work. It's all His grace. And on that day, the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago, the day fully came. That Old Testament feast was a bare and a dim shadow. It was a promise of a good thing to come. And on Pentecost Sunday, 2,000 some years ago, that day came. It was a day in which God brought His covenant to its New Testament form, so that the Old Testament form passed away. It was a day in which God brought to His church to fully enjoy all of the riches of salvation that He had harvested in Jesus Christ. At Pentecost, let me put it another way, at Pentecost, and this is what we celebrate, God gave us the experience of the covenant. That's important. The experience of the covenant. The covenant in my life can never remain a bare doctrine. The covenant in my mind cannot be a formal tie between me and God. The covenant is experienced. That's really where the depth of our love for God's covenant comes. Why do we love the covenant? As that covenant is our relationship with God, and as that covenant extends out into all my relationships with my husband and my wife and my children and my friends in the church, That's because we experience it. It's the living reality of my heart. It's the living reality of my life. To know God as my God. To come unto God. To stand in the presence of God in all my life. To live unto God. To walk in obedience to God. To keep His commandments, to stand over against the world antithetically in every area of our life. That's the experience of the covenant. To know the forgiveness of sins. To know the certainty of my salvation. To have the assurance of my place in eternal life in heaven. To understand that I'm a son of God or a daughter of God. That I belong to God's family. That I'm precious to Him. To rejoice before God for all the gift of salvation. That's the experience of the covenant. And at Pentecost, God gave that. And God gave that, you understand, by the Spirit. Pentecost was fully come, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The question is this, to you and to me. How do you and I experience God as our God? How do you and I come unto God and stand before the face of God? How do you and I have the assurance of our salvation? The assurance of the forgiveness of sins? The assurance of our eternal inheritance in heaven? How do we have that? We have that by the Spirit. What Christ poured out on His church, and by which pouring out Christ fulfilled Pentecost and gave to His church the experience of the covenant, was the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And the Spirit in the Holy Trinity is breathed forth from Father and received by the Son and breathed to the Father. He is the outflowing breath of the triune God. The Spirit is the life and fellowship of the triune God, Father and Son. By the Spirit, the Father takes His Son and holds Him close. And by the Spirit, the Son presses Himself into the Father and is held close. The Spirit is the consecration, the love, and the fellowship and the life of the triune God. So that there is deep, eternal, intimate, divine fellowship in God. And when Jesus Christ came down to the earth, and Jesus Christ was crucified and dead and buried, and Jesus Christ rose again the third day, and Jesus Christ ascended up on high and sat down at the right hand of God, God gave to Him the promise of the Spirit. God's whole promise in the covenant. All that God promises to give us in the covenant can be summarized in one word, the Spirit. And Jesus Christ received that Spirit. That's the first new thing about Pentecost. The Spirit that comes to us is the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Something happened to the Spirit. The 10 days between Christ's ascension and His outpouring. The Spirit is mysterious and He never makes a big deal about Himself. He's self-effacing. But something happened to Him. The Spirit became the Spirit of Christ. That's astounding. The third person of the Holy Trinity became the Spirit of a man. The Spirit of the risen Lord. He so identified Himself with Christ that wherever the Spirit is, there is Christ. He so became Christ's Spirit that what the Spirit brings and what the Spirit gives is Christ. He became something. Just as the second person became man in the womb of Mary, the third person became Christ's Spirit at Pentecost. And the second new thing that Christ gave at Pentecost was the fullness. The Old Testament believer had the Spirit, but he had Him in a tiny measure. Just enough. A trickle. A drip. In the New Testament, He filled us with the Spirit. Just like those loaves. They weren't the little crackers anymore of Passover. They were the full loaves. And the believer now in the church is filled with the Spirit of the risen Lord. And what the Spirit gives to us is all our salvation. You have to simply identify salvation and the Spirit. To have the Spirit is to have salvation. To have salvation in its fullness. There are, of course, all the benefits of salvation. We are regenerated and made new creatures. Brought as dead corpses to life. But the Spirit does that. The Spirit brings us to life and gives us the life of Jesus Christ our Savior. There is faith. Faith that is engrafted into Jesus Christ and faith that is fully confident in the Word of God and faith that believes that all of God's promises are for me. But that's the Spirit. That's the Spirit joins us to Christ. And the Spirit then joining us to Christ, the Spirit makes us partakers of all of Christ's riches and gifts. The Spirit is the one who justifies us in our heart. The Spirit is the one who cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. The Spirit is the one who washes our hearts by the blood of Jesus Christ, sprinkling them with that blood to cleanse us from all our guilt and to break all the ruling power of sin and to make us holy. The Spirit makes us holy. Understand that. The Spirit makes you well. That's His work. That's His very name. This is not holiness. That God gives you some grace so that you can do works and by those works you become holy. That's not holiness. That's not how you become holy. The Spirit makes you holy. The Spirit consecrates you to Jesus Christ. so that you love Him and you want to serve Him. The Spirit makes you love God and hate sin. The Spirit does that. The Spirit causes you to walk in all those works that God ordained for you from before the foundation of the world. So that the child of God in the New Testament is wholly the product of the Spirit. I don't explain me. You can't explain me by me. Just as I cannot explain you by you. You become a new creature whose origin is from above in the eternal counsel of God. You have become a new creature by virtue of a divine and heavenly work performed upon you. So that in all respects you're new. And that's the work of the Spirit. He gives us our life and our faith and our righteousness and our holiness and our sanctification and our redemption and our hope and our love. So that we're filled with the Spirit. And He does that, and this is not an insignificant part of Pentecost, He does that for every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. I don't know if there's any Jews sitting here. I doubt it. Maybe one or two of us has some Jew blood in us. But we're all Gentiles of the nations that God suffered to walk after the imaginations of their own heart for thousands of years. But He had promised that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And He had us in view, the elect out of all nations. And Pentecost is the coming of that new day when the church will be gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. And of that mighty work of the Spirit, the mighty work of the Spirit to bring into the believer's possession all of His promised salvation, the mighty work of the Spirit to gather God's church from every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven, the mighty work of the Spirit to make us who are sad by nature to rejoice in God, us who are sinners by nature to be new creatures, us who have no hope to have hope in heaven, that mighty work of the Spirit, He gives signs of that. And those signs that happened on Pentecost Day, those weren't first of all really for those people. Those were for us. Those were for us to teach us about this work of the Spirit. To give us a picture of what that Spirit who comes to us works. They're necessary for us. They're necessary for us so we never misunderstand the work of the Spirit. They're necessary for us so that we're comforted in that work of the Spirit. The Spirit on that day when Christ poured Him out on His church, the Spirit came as the sound of a mighty rushing wind. He came as a sound. And don't think, first of all, of the sound that is the inanimate sound of wind, because that sound, according to the text, was a voice. The sound that they heard, the wind that they heard, had voice-like qualities. The Spirit who comes, first of all, has a voice. It's the divine voice of God. The voice that brought all things into existence in the beginning. The voice that upholds all things and the voice that causes all things to move to their appointed goal. That voice came like a mighty rushing wind on the church. The Spirit isn't merely a force, you understand. The Spirit is a person. He's a He, not an it. A person came to us. A person came to indwell us. A person came to bestow upon us all the riches and gifts of salvation. A person. And that person came to us like a mighty rushing wind. Anyone who's seen a tornado or a hurricane or a typhoon knows the significance of the Spirit coming like a wind. That speaks, first of all, about the mysteriousness of the work of the Spirit. Where does the wind come from? And where does it go? The Spirit is mysterious in all His work. And that wind speaks also of His irresistible power. Like the wind drives the ocean into mighty, mighty waves. Like the wind carries before it irresistibly all that it wishes. So comes the Spirit with irresistible divine power. We are carried on the wind of the Spirit. Our hard hearts cannot stand before that Spirit. The Spirit doesn't come and ask, "May I come in?" The Spirit comes and He blows down the door. He blows down the door of our hard and impenitent hearts. And He lays hold on that heart. And He transforms that heart in its very depth. And He makes there a new creation. There in that heart, He lavishes all of the riches of Jesus Christ irresistibly. The grace of God cannot be resistible. Because the Spirit cannot be resisted. And that Spirit, too, who lays hold on us irresistibly, that Spirit also holds us in that salvation irresistibly. We cannot fall away. We cannot, no matter how hard we tried. And sometimes we do try pretty hard. We walk for a time in the way of our sin. We walk for a time in the ways of worldliness. We live carnally in God's church. We are, as it were, tugging with all our might to get away from God. God never lets us go. The Spirit holds us irresistibly in that salvation. The Spirit holds us irresistibly in that salvation over against all of the opposition and persecution of men. Nothing can tear us away from our salvation because that salvation is the work exclusively and solely of the Spirit. And that coming of the Spirit like a wind, mighty wind, has application also to the believer. The Spirit makes us wind-like. That's what Jesus said. The wind bloweth where it listeth, bloweth where it wants to. No one knows where it came from and no one knows where it's going. So are all those who are born of the Spirit. So mysterious is our origin. It's like the wind. Where did you come from?
I don't know. I don't know why I am the way that I am. I don't know why I love God's truth. I can't explain that from myself. Its origin is mysterious. I don't know where I'm going. I do in a certain sense. I'm going to heaven. But I don't know all of the twists and the turns and the ups and the downs that's going to bring me there. I am wind-like. And the believer too is wind-like in his steadfastness. Peter here is going to testify. Peter here is going to say things. And when Peter says and preaches on that day, he turned the world upside down. That's what it was always said about the apostles. They came to a city and they preached the gospel and they turned the world upside down. The believer stands in the midst of a wicked and perverse world and the believer testifies. And the believer, as it were, by that testimony, makes a big noise. The believer can stand in a church that's on the road of apostasy. Maybe the church is apostatizing. And the believer says, no. No, I'm not going in that way. No, I don't believe that. Or the church takes something for granted, the way it's living or the way it's worshiping. And someone says, that's not right. And he makes a big noise. And somebody will say, well, where did that come from? And maybe they'll even be like the people at Jerusalem. These men are full of new wine. What a bunch of nuts. Where that came from and what they are criticizing is the Spirit. It isn't the work of man. It isn't the words of man. And it isn't the testimony of man. It's the Spirit who makes believers wind-like. And that word has such an effect. That word stirs up the opposition to persecution. They become hardened in their enmity against the gospel. And that word fires the people of God with zeal because it isn't the word of man. It's the Spirit. Irresistibly, He comes. Even when He comes through the believer. And the Spirit not only came as a wind, but the Spirit came as cloven tongues as a fire. And don't go right away to the fire. Go to the tongues. That's important. The tongue is the instrument of human speech. And that tongue, the instrument of human speech, was given to each one of them. And that tongue was a fiery tongue. When God divided the tongues, He wounded the beast so that His church could have some space in the world. And that division of tongues is going to carry through all the way until Antichrist comes. And there is only one place in all the world where that division of tongues is healed. And that place is the church. The church who with one tongue confesses the truth of the Word of God. The Spirit gives the church a tongue. A tongue whereby that church testifies and whereby that church confesses and whereby that church preaches and prophesies and teaches. He gives her a tongue. And that tongue is a fiery tongue. That fiery tongue. And whenever you come across a fiery tongue, a fiery tongue that preaches the Word of God fiercely, a tongue that proclaims the truth of the Word of God boldly, a tongue that fearlessly opposes the world and sin and the powers of darkness, that's no man's tongue. That's the Spirit's tongue. The Spirit fires the church with a zealous, fiery tongue. And the power of that tongue is also fire. The Spirit works by that tongue in His church like a fire. On the one hand, fire is destructive. That tongue of the Spirit, which is the preaching of the gospel by faithful lips, destroys. It tears down the kingdom of darkness. It destroys sin, ungodliness, wickedness, and ultimately the entire world. It does that irresistibly. No sin can stand before that tongue. And that tongue cleanses. That's what fire does too. Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, sits like a refiner. And He refines the sons of Levi, that they might offer unto God an offering in righteousness. He cleanses our hearts from sin. He burns away the old man of sin. He cleanses all of the wickedness that's in us. And He purifies our faith. That's how He works. With that tongue. And that fire too warms. There's something comforting about a fire. The sinner by nature is stone cold as a corpse. He don't have any heat in him. He has no zeal or love for God. In fact, he has a hellishly cold heart. He's in a deep freeze. And the Spirit warms us. He comforts us with Jesus Christ and all His blessings. He fires us with love for God and love for His truth. That's a sign of the Spirit. The question is, where do you see these signs today? Where you see a love for the truth. First of all, that involves a recognition of the truth. Man is blind and deaf to the truth. Truth can come to man, as he is by nature, in the most powerful way. It did in Jesus Christ. And they said he casts out devils by Beelzebub. Man can't see the truth. Having ears he doesn't hear, eyes he doesn't see, hearts he doesn't understand. Where the truth is recognized, when that truth comes, the people of God says, that's the truth. That's the truth. And secondly, recognizing the truth, the people of God love it. They love it. It thrills them. It inspires them. It moves them. It changes their very life. And thirdly, where there's a zeal for that truth. Apathy. I don't wonder if that's the greatest sickness afflicting the churches today, is apathy. We just plain take for granted that God gave us the truth. We know that all already. Tell us something different. We've heard that all already. It doesn't thrill us. We just take it for granted. But that's a terrible sign. After apathy, you kill the truth. When Jesus Christ came, all of Israel yawned. There was no one to greet Him. That was the truth that came to them. And 33 and a half years later, they killed Him. That's the seriousness, dead seriousness of apathy. Where apathy is, the truth does not long endure. And where that apathy is, there's a sure sign there is no spirit. The spirit is a fire. And the spirit gives the knowledge, the love, and the zeal for the truth. And when the spirit gives the love, the knowledge, and the zeal for the truth, then the church also is given by the spirit the power to speak it. That's the powerful effect of the Pentecost Spirit. They spoke. That's what the text says. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke as the Spirit gave to them utterance. Man doesn't speak the truth either. Man doesn't know it. Man doesn't love it. Man has no zeal for it. And man does not and cannot and will not speak it. Where the truth is spoken, there is the Spirit. The effect of the Pentecost Spirit being poured out upon the church is the outflowing of that Spirit from the church. The Spirit flows out of the church. And the Spirit flows out of the church chiefly in words. I know they spoke in all kinds of different languages. That was a sign that the gospel was going to go to all the nations as God had surely promised. But the emphasis of Acts chapter 2 is that they spoke. Acts chapter 2 in its entirety is made up almost entirely of a sermon. A sermon that Peter preached concerning Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. That's what Jesus had promised to His church when He went away. I go away, but I'll come unto you again and I'll give you a comforter, and that comforter will testify of Me. The Spirit doesn't speak of Himself. The Spirit speaks of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what happened on Pentecost Sunday. And that's exactly the effect of the Spirit, the powerful effect of the Spirit in the heart and life of the church and the believer. First of all, that has to do with their actual speaking, where the truth is confessed. Not maligned, criticized, hated. Where the truth is confessed. Confessed because it's loved. There is the Spirit. Specifically with regard to the church, where the truth is preached. Peter preached. He preached all about the wonderful things of God. He preached about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He preached about the resurrection. He preached about the outpouring of the Spirit. He preached and called all who were hearing to repent and believe. Where the truth is preached, that's the work of the Spirit. And then with regard to the whole life of the believer, the Bible calls our life a conversation. All of our life is one gigantic speech. And all of our life says one of two things. Our life either says, I am utterly devoid of the Spirit. A life says that. A life says, I'm utterly devoid of the Spirit, when that life is carnal, when that life is worldly, when that life is a life lived in sin, when that life there is no thought of heaven, when that life is a life pursuing after earthly things, when that life is a life of fear, when that life is a life of the hatred of the truth, when that life is a life of the criticism of the truth, when that life is a life that's lived in separation from the church and from the truth of the Word of God, that testifies. That's a loud speech. And that loud speech says this, I have not the Spirit of the living God. Or our life says this, I have the Spirit. All that I am and all that I possess and all that I ever will be is purely and simply the gift of the Spirit. When that life is lived, love for the truth of God, when that life is lived in zeal for that truth, when that life is lived in such a way that you hate wickedness in your own heart first, and you hate wickedness in the world and you hate wickedness in the church. When you're offended by sin. When sin pricks you in your heart. That's what happened to those multitudes. Peter came to them and Peter said, you took Jesus Christ by wicked hands and you slew Him. I would have thought they would have killed Peter. But they didn't. They were pricked in their heart. When the Word comes, and that Word is sharp, and the Word is sharp, we need a sharp Word. We need a sharp Word to prick us out of our sin and our apathy, and our carnality, and I include myself in this. That's who we are by nature. That's how we easily live. And that sharp Word pricks us. That's because you have the Spirit. That Word makes you sorry. That Word calls you to repentance. That Word works in your heart's faith. That Word makes you change. That's what the Word's supposed to do. If we hear the Word for 20, 30, 40 years, and I say we're basically the same, that's impossible, you know. You can't stay basically the same under the Word. The Word comes, and the Word comes to an unspiritual person, and that Word, like a fire, kills him. But I say, that Word doesn't prick us. That Word doesn't change us. That Word doesn't move us forward. What does that say about us? What an unspiritual people we are. When the Spirit comes and the Spirit lays hold on someone, He changes them. Fundamentally. Forever. And He makes their whole life to be a conversation. A Word. A Word that testifies, I have the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the speech. That's the powerful, wonderful, gracious, transforming effect of the Pentecost Spirit. Then we too, like Israel, take those loaves. That's our whole life. Those loaves are our whole life. And we heave them to God. We say, to God alone be the glory for all His grace and His abundant Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy life-giving, covenant-creating Spirit. Ever work in us by Him. Draw us unto Thee in all our life. For Jesus' sake, amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.